Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Imagine the year is 2123. I'm going to ask you to stretch your imagination here, about 100 years. Imagine you're into the future and you decide to travel to Northern Virginia to visit a city that was once the capital of the great United States of America. Of course, I'm talking about Washington, D.C. And while you're there, imagine visiting the Smithsonian Institution, the world's largest museum, education, and research complex located on, what used to be called the National Mall. There's so much to see at the Smithsonian. But you begin at the National Galleries of Art and view St. Jerome and the angel St. Francis in prayer, portrait of a man in a tall hat, and Andy Warhol's A Boy for Meg, an iconic painting that imitates the front page of an American newspaper. And then you make your way to the Museum of American History. There you see the Star-Spangled Banner, the First Lady's dress collection, World Trade Center girders, and Julia Child's kitchen. What an odd thing to have in the Smithsonian. But every one of these represent Americana in some aspect. And somewhere between Dorothy's red slippers in The Wizard of Oz and John Adams' chess set, both of which are at the Smithsonian, a new exhibit catches your eye. And this one makes you pause. You're scratching your head wondering, what is this? Five life-size human wax figures stare at you with happy but haunting eyes. Two are grown adults, a man and a woman. Three children stand next to them, two young girls and a boy. You start wondering how they connect to each other. And that's when a museum volunteer interrupts your gaze by asking, "May I help you?" "Oh, yes," you reply eagerly. "Can you tell me what this is?" "Well, I sure can," says the volunteer with a cheerful tone in his voice. "It's one of our newest exhibits. We're very excited about it. This is an American family from the 21st century. Nuclear families were popular back then. The tall man is a husband to the full-grown woman and a father to the three children. The woman is the man's wife and the children's mother." "Fascinating," you say. "Did they live together?" "Why, yes, they did. I'm glad you're starting to get the idea. In the nuclear family, the man and woman married before they started their own family and gave birth to the children." "Married, you ask? What do you mean by married?" "Well, marriage was a primitive institution," says the museum volunteer. "It was practiced by people who followed traditional Judeo-Christian beliefs. It was mostly a religious ceremony between two committed people who loved each other. But as people lost interest in religion, they engaged in civil marriages until people no longer saw a need for relationships that, oppressed them. Eventually, marriage faded from existence along with the nuclear family. You can read more about the American family right here on the display case. I hope that helps. Hey, I see another visitor needs my attention. Have a nice day and enjoy the museum." Now, I know, I ask you to stretch your imagination. And maybe for some of you, it stretches you beyond your ability. And some of you are saying, "Pastor, you've been on sabbatical way too long to be thinking about things like this." And maybe I have, or have I? Is this a possibility? Will the nuclear family soon go extinct? Or am I overreacting by simply asking the question? Well, if you have the ear to the ground in our culture, you know that I'm not exaggerating something. Thinking people are moving in directions that we wouldn't have even thought possible a generation ago. Joe Pinksker, for instance, believes the concept of family as we've known it for centuries is failing in our time. He wrote an article for The Atlantic magazine with the headline, listen to this, "If the nuclear family has failed," sounds like he already thinks it has. "If the nuclear family has failed, what comes next?" He goes on to say, "Many Americans are reimagining life at home, exploring models of kinship and community that might help more people flourish." You see, Pinsker and others believe that traditional family forms do not work for some people because they are unable to flourish in the old concepts. Well, is that true, or have we failed to live out the old family concepts in a way that is healthy and winsome in that family environment? Pinsker is probably right about one thing. People take the word family today and they use it as loosely as Vin Diesel does in a Fast and Furious movie. The family is everybody, right? It has nothing to do with blood relationships. We're all just family here. And if some people have their way, the nuclear family as we know it today will become a museum relic. Now, new generations often reject what their parents embraced. Even my kids at some level think mom and dad are old-fashioned, right? But the postmodern generation has taken this to a whole new level, whimsically tossing aside old things, anything that is old, and replacing it with something that's new. They call it a disruption. And it's happening throughout the world economy, and disruptions that take place in the economy and in the business world are not always a bad thing. Uber, for example, disrupted the taxicab industry and turned people's personal vehicles into a business. I have a friend in Dallas who's turned it into quite a business, driving his car as like a taxi cab. But challenging old ride-hailing services is nothing compared to disrupting the nuclear family. And tossing aside old family concepts threatens the foundation upon which every thriving society in human history was built. And to take it a step further, uprooting the family is an existential threat to our humanity, which makes me wonder if there's something or someone more sinister behind the cultural revolution we're experiencing today. And if you don't realize that we are in a significant cultural revolution, it's time to wake up and time to reconnect ourselves to biblical first principles. Now more than ever, I believe it's time to go back to the beginning and reintroduce ourselves, reacquaint ourselves with the time when God created the family. Now this is something that Jesus always did when people had questions about marriage or even family relationships. He always took them back to the beginning. He took them back to the book of Genesis, back to the creation story. In Matthew chapter 19, in response to a question about marriage, Jesus asks, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them married, male and female?" As if to say, you should know this. Go back to the beginning and read the story. And some people say, Jesus never addressed some of the human sexuality issues of today, never address them. Well, you're wrong, because by going back to the beginning, he not only established how God created us and the norms that he created, but he did so in a way that addressed every deviation from the norm that would ever possibly come along. Nobody would have anticipated 100 years ago or even 50 years ago that we would be saying that men can birth babies today. Are you kidding me? Where did we ever come up with that idea? God alone determines what the family is and how it operates and for what purpose it exists. I've been saying a similar thing about marriage. If you've ever sat under my preaching, I've always said that marriage, first and foremost, is not about your happiness or my happiness. That's an important part of marriage, and we can certainly talk about what contributes to all of that. But marriage, from a biblical standpoint, marriage which God created, is about the gospel. It's a gospel picture. You start there. Likewise, the family as a first principle is first and foremost about the image of God. And that's why we go back to Genesis. The family is not a fluid social construct that ebbs and flows according to the cultural whims of people in different places and times. And though family traditions may vary, and they do, your family tradition may be different than mine, even though we live in the same country and come from similar backgrounds. Catherine and I have done enough world traveling in the last 2 months to know, wow, family traditions and cultures are so different. Even though there's a common humanity amongst us. But though family traditions vary, the family unit, that basic unit of society, is rooted in history. It's rooted in biology. It's rooted in our anthropology. Not to mention our theology as believers in Jesus Christ. And as Bible-believing Christians, we have to get this right. We have to have the courage to stand up in a kind and gracious way and articulate biblical truth and navigate our own families, not to mention the family of God, through a minefield of cultural, part of me wants to call it silliness, but behind it is a sinister plot by the devil himself to attack the image of God. So thus, this series on the family, the family table, a place to belong and thrive. We'll get to the belonging and the thriving and how, you know, all that happens. But for now, I want you to picture in your mind the family table. The family table is a place to build beliefs, to transfer traditions, to celebrate successes, to support one another. It's also a place to belong and thrive inside our closest circle of relationships. Now, to be truthful, some families do this better than others. And this series is not about presenting anybody's family, certainly the pastor's family, as the ideal family. I don't have a perfect family. I didn't come from a perfect family. I came from a broken family. And although my family is not broken, we're not perfect. And any family that we meet throughout this series, from our own church family, nobody is saying this is the perfect family. But the family that gathers at the family dinner table to have family conversations is becoming less and less common today. I got to credit my wife for this series. We wanted to do a series on the family, and before we left for sabbatical, we had a conversation in our kitchen at the dinner table about all of this. And she was helpful in coming up with some of the imagery and about having this conversation about a biblical family and all that we want to talk about in this series, having it at the family dinner table. We both agreed that it's becoming less and less common for families to gather at the dinner table, a place, again, where you build beliefs and transfer traditions and celebrate successes and support one another within the closest circle of relationships that you have. And no, nobody has a perfect family. And family is messy. In fact, read your Bible. There's no family mentioned in the scripture that doesn't have some dysfunction related to it. You can even read Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it's as though our Lord Jesus Christ is introducing us, saying, "Hi, my name is Jesus. I come from a dysfunctional family." Even in the book of Genesis, after the fall, God began his plan for sending a redeemer into the world, starting with one family. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, Sarah, childless, beyond the age of humanly procreating. "But I'm going to make a nation out of you." They left the Ur of Chaldees. And you know the whole Isaac story. But you know, from Genesis chapter 12 to chapter 15, it didn't take that very long before it got messy. Because in chapter 15, Abraham is sleeping with their handmaid, Hagar, because Abraham and Sarah have given up on the promised child. They can't seem to get pregnant. They're old. And Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. Oh, what a mess. So family is messy. I get it. Your family is messy. My family is messy. But it's important for us to go back to first principles to understand that God created the family. He alone has the right to say what it is and what it isn't. And there is a purpose in the family that is beyond just my own personal belonging and thriving that I want us to establish today. Sometimes families are either too busy or too stressed out to sit down and share a meal together and have honest conversations. but returning to the family table for a conversation about the family God created is more than just nostalgia. It's a spiritual investment we make in our most important relationships. And with that in mind, I'd like for us to go back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, to the tail end of the creation story, Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. You follow along as I read. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Now, the family is God's idea. He created the family as the basic building block of society. And just to overstate the obvious, you've heard this before, but as the family goes society, so goes the community, so goes the culture. And I want to lift from the text here, from this familiar creation story, two family building blocks that we need to be reminded of and to get right. Number one, God created us to reflect his image. On the sixth day of creation, God did something unique. He created man in his own image. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" The plural pronouns, of course, introduce a whole lot of Trinitarianism that we could talk about, but I won't go there this morning. But everything God created on the first 5 days, he said, was good. But when he created man in his own image, he said it was very good. And when God said something is very good, it certainly came up a notch. Of all that God created, human beings are his crowning achievement. You and I, his crowning achievement, precisely because we are created in the image of God. Now, what is the image of God? Or in Latin, something that is called the Imago Dei. I love that. Say that with me. The Imago Dei. Now you're experts in Latin. All right. What is the Imago Dei? What is the image of God? Well, it explains a number of things, perhaps. Our moral consciousness, our creativity, our capacity for intimate relationships. It explains the higher dimensions of our intellect and our emotions. Our language and communication skills reflect our God-likeness. Even the desire to have a personal relationship with God says something about us being created in the image of God. I love my dog, Indy, this sweet English cream golden retriever. But Indy has never asked me to explain how she can have a personal relationship with God. All right? We are uniquely created in the image of God. And whatever it means to be created in the image of God and his likeness, it is high, it is lofty, it is a sacred concept. No plant, animal, bird, or fish shares the divine identity, nor can such creatures evolve into the likeness of God. God presses his image upon human beings uniquely, setting us apart from all other aspects of creation. Now, Jesus once delivered what I call kind of a mini course on the image of God, and it was in response to a tricky question that the religious leaders posed to him. Is it lawful, Jesus, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Do you remember this one? Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 18, Matthew goes on to say, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said, 'Well, it's Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." Just picture these religious leaders scratching their heads saying, "I didn't see that one coming." And if you think that this little exchange here is all about paying taxes and your relationship to the government, no, it's not about that at all. Jesus saw past their tricky question. He says, hey, give me one of those coins. Lifts it up. He says, whose image is on this thing? Well, it's Caesar's. Then fine, it belongs to Caesar. Now, whose image is on you? Oh, the image of God. Guess who you belong to? That was the idea. That was the mini course in the image of God. And so for any of us to suggest I'm the captain of my own soul is an insult to the God who created you in his image. No, he stamped his image, put his logo on you, we might say, saying you belong to me. My body, my choice? No. No, you belong to God. Amen. As a first principle, you were created. I was created to reflect the image of God and bring glory to him, is the idea here. Now, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 nuances the image of God. You would think that verse 26 is enough, but it's almost like the writer goes on and repeats himself, but we know that no word in the Word of God is wasted. There's something more to it here. Verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now here it is, male and female, he created them. Amen. Male and female. I had no idea 30 plus years ago when I went to seminary and was in graduate school studying to be a pastor and studying the Word of God, that this little phrase, male and female, he created them, would become such an issue as it has become today. I mean, you can get canceled saying male and female. But let's be clear. God is binary. Let me just say it. It may not be popular today, but God is binary. Male and female was his idea. And furthermore, the Bible's way to think about our humanity is that men and women are different by divine design. And we should celebrate our differences while also understanding the Bible's way of thinking of our humanity, that we are equal in worth and dignity, men and women, different by divine design. The blurring and the blending of the genders, not to mention the multiplication of all the genders and the fluidity of it, is at one level just a bunch of biological silliness, or it's a sinister plot by the devil himself. Put your biblical glasses on, read the Word of God, and ask yourself, why is this happening and who is behind it? It's the devil who's attacking the image of God in man, which was expressed as male and female. Now, let's dig a little bit deeper in terms of the image of God. Men and women share equally in the image of God. Men are not greater image bearers than women, and vice versa. White people are not greater image bearers than black or brown people, and vice versa. Physically or mentally challenged people are no less image bearers than people of sound mind and body. Let's not forget that. The image of God also refuses to engage in class warfare. The rich and poor alike bear the image of God. Now, Catherine and I have been doing a lot of travel during the sabbatical. It's one of the ways your pastor refreshes, just to get out of town and, you know, well, some of it's felt like an amazing race and some of the amazing places, thanks to Marriott Bonvoy and a lot of other, you know, reward systems out there. That's a whole other story. But it's a vast world out there, culturally diverse. Not too many days ago, I was in Prague in the Czech Republic and ate pork schnitzel. You ever had a pork schnitzel? I had no idea what a pork schnitzel was, but it was fabulous, okay? Aren't too many pork schnitzels on menus here in Virginia Beach. But here's what I kind of sensed the Lord saying to me during this time as I was you know, getting ready for this message, is, Ron, if you would just start viewing people as I view them, as equal bearers of my image, no matter how different they are from you, no matter how much you disagree with them, then maybe a little bit more compassion will come out. See them as equal bearers of the image of God. See them as sheep, lost sheep who need a shepherd. And that softens the heart some, at least it does for me. We'll see how long that lasts. But that's part of what the Lord was impressing upon me. Male and female, he created us. Perhaps no generation has lived outside the boundaries of God's design for human sexuality more than ours. I mean, we are spinning out of control in our culture. Some people call it progressive. No, it's regressive. It is so regressive into the depths of Romans 1 depravity, human depravity, that we have got to put on our biblical glasses and see that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world. And all of this gender fluidity stuff comes right out of Genesis 1 as an attack upon the image of God. Adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, bestiality, queer, transgenderism. A generation ago, we wouldn't even be saying these kinds of words in public, but it's gaining acceptance in our world. And you're called an intolerant bigot if you don't accept all of this. We now have an alphabet to describe our moral perversions. LGBTQ+. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer. And if that doesn't describe you, the plus says you can make up your own sexual identity. The possibilities are endless. There's only one problem with that. The Bible says otherwise. Biology says otherwise. Common sense says otherwise. History says otherwise. Anthropology says otherwise before I ever get to theology. But from the beginning, the devil has hated the image of God. And anybody who bears it, his goal is to attack God's identity by attacking human beings. And if the devil cannot destroy the image of God by killing the image bearer, you know what he'll do? He'll graffiti the image of God. And he does that by tempting us to sin. Sin is like graffiti on the image of God. I remember a professor of mine in seminary used to say, the fall of man and sin and our sinfulness has defaced, but not erased, the image of God. In some, it's more defaced than others, let's just be honest. But there is a defacing of the image of God as we trend more and more into just depravity as a culture. But I don't think the devil is content with just defacing the image of God. Now, and really over the last 50, 60 years, it's been an all-out assault on the image of God through primarily two things. Abortion, which if he can kill an image bearer before it ever sees the light of day, that's a win for the devil. And now transgenderism. Now I'm back to the, who'd ever thought male, female, he created them, would ever be an issue. But the devil is crafty. He's got the world leaning into this. All except for those who hopefully have their biblical glasses on and can see behind the ruse and can see the devil's craftiness here and can see the truth. And again, before I ever argue theological truth, you know, history, biology, anthropology, science itself, but we've tossed all of that aside for this silliness, at the very least, or a sinister plot by the devil to attack and destroy the image of God and in the process destroy the family. The family. You think the nuclear family becoming a museum relic is a, what an imagination you have, Pastor. I'm not so sure. Because if the devil has his way, and if God's people don't stand up and be light in the midst of darkness and speak the truth in love, where are we going to be in 100 years? It is a concern to me. I remember when I was growing up, we used to love watching a sitcom that would not even come close to getting aired today, All in the Family. Remember that one? Archie and Edith Bunker. Now, it was written in a way that, I mean, Archie was obviously a bigot, all right? I mean, he reinforced every stereotype you can imagine out there, and it was hilarious. Back then, we had the ability to laugh at these kinds of things. Edith, as sweet as she was, that wasn't the brightest light on the street, but they lived in Queens, and, you know, they had their sketches. By the way, you can go to the Smithsonian Institute there in Washington, D.C., and find Archie Bunker's chair. As part of Americana. Only in America would we have something like that as a museum piece. But some of you might remember at the beginning of the show, they played the theme song, and it was Archie and Edith sitting at a piano, and Edith would play the piano, and they talked about and reminisced about the good old days. One of the lines said, the good old days when girls were girls and men were men. That was an issue back then. Now, oh my, it is running in a wide open field. And what do we do about this? Truly, those were the days, they say, when girls were girls and men were men. Well, nothing about God's family plan has changed since the beginning when he made us male and female. Take comfort in that, child of God. Nothing has changed. Okay, you're going to have to settle in a little bit more, steel up your spine, speak the truth in love, and embrace the first of two building blocks, that God created us to reflect his image. Number two, God created the family to multiply his image. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, this time verse 28. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. He said to them, who is the them but the male-female union here? God created men and women to replicate his image through procreation. Now, to overstate the obvious biology, men do not replicate with men and women do not replicate with women, right? Are we all square on that? Again, I don't even need to go to Genesis 1. Just history, biology, science, anthropology, all of this. Every cell in your human body says you're either male or female. And don't let anybody tell you different. That all of this is fluid and you can, listen, if you want to dress up like a man and you're a woman, you have the freedom to do that. But 0.1% of our world should not dictate to the rest and should not disrupt family norms that go back thousands of years in human history. We're not smarter than them. We're not more enlightened than our predecessors. Listen, I've been around enough ancient cultures to know they were smart people and have all the tools that we had. Adam's intellectual capacity was enormous compared to our peewee fallen brains that keep getting smaller and smaller in capacity. Adam named all the animals. It took Catherine and I 9 months to come up with names for our kids. Try naming all the animals. There's some intellectual capacity there. But this idea of be fruitful and multiply, it enrages some cultural elites. They're advocating for a lower birth rate because they think the world is overpopulated. Have you heard this? And they think that nothing could be more dangerous to the planet than to bring more carbon polluters, those human beings, into this world. Are you kidding me? Japan's economy is cratering because of their low birth rate. America's is in a similar direction in terms of a low birth rate. China limited family procreation with its one-child policy from 1979 to 2015 and then realized that's not a good idea. And they changed course. The broad idea, and I know that There's a whole category of married couples that want to have children, that want to be fruitful and multiply, and they can't. And there's sensitivity to that. Catherine and I, you know, didn't get out of the chute real quickly there back when we were married and, you know, had infertility issues and all that. There are some people who are called to singleness, okay? Jesus and the Apostle Paul, they were neither married nor, you know, birthed any children. So, you know, is this a universal command to be fruitful and multiply? Well, I think God graciously takes into consideration all circumstances there, but the broader idea is that procreation multiplies the image of God and brings Him glory. And any notion, any postmodern woke notion that we need to lower the birth rate, where do you think that's coming from? Smarter people than you and I? No. Put your biblical glasses on. The last thing the devil wants to happen is to have more people born in the image of God and the image of God bringing Him glory. Wow. Amen. I mean, he's not real smart. The devil isn't, but he's crafty. He's crafty. We should also reject the anti-family, pleasure-seeking, self-loving selfishness purported by people like Chelsea Handler and other Hollywood elites who say, oh, children will only deplete your time and your money. Don't have any children. Those carbon polluters that steal your time and money. Well, yeah, my kids are in their mid-20s now, and it took a lot of time and money to raise them. Catherine and I are now empty nesters. It's still taking time and money to raise our kids, all right? But children are a gift from the Lord. You'll never hear that from the wokesters out there. The children are a gift from the Lord. And I guess what I'm saying is that the biblical notion of family, all the way back to the first principles, is running so contrary to our culture today, that it impressed upon my heart a need for this series. Let's talk about the family. And that's probably enough for us to think about for right now. It's a lot to digest. Your family and my family is not primarily about us having a place to belong and thrive. We'll get to that. We're going to talk about how to reclaim fatherhood. We're going to talk about a mother's high calling. We're going to talk about how to raise kids who turn out right, and even if they don't. And we're going to get to all of that. But for now, I want us to understand that your family and my family is primarily about reflecting and multiplying the image of God in a way that brings Him glory. And you won't hear that, you know, from the Family Channel or some other, you know, Hollywood network out there. But we need to raise that high and in a holy way and in a gracious way, but in a truthful way in God's house.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.